every now and then, something comes to my notice. I don't really have much time to spend time on the internet as some do. I don't have that kind of luxury. And I don't have time to read a lot of things that people try to get to me. But every now and then I get something brought to my notice that I think is worth mentioning because of what I'm about to say. I'm going to read you just a paragraph. This article given to me, brought to my attention, this is the title. The Wasting of the Evangelical Mind. It reads the peculiarities of how American Christianity took shape, help explain believers' vulnerability to conspiratorial thinking and misinformation. Not that I agree with everything the author was saying, but the gist is what I was more interested in. Now I'm going to read you just a paragraph. It says, in 1994, Mark Knoll, a historian who was then a professor at Wheaton College in Illinois, the preeminent evangelical liberal arts institution, published, quote, "The Scandal of the Evangelical Mind." In the opening sentence of the book's first chapter, he writes, quote, "The scandal of the evangelical mind is there is not much of an evangelical mind." End of quote. Now, it's a book. Hofstadter, I guess, and Noel, who is an evangelical, point to peculiarities in how Christianity today in America, how Christianity took root in America today. The English Puritans who landed at Plymouth Rock and settled throughout New England had a deep scholarly tradition which led to the founding of Harvard, Yale, and Dartmouth. Now, Puritan clergy were expected to be paragons of both learning and piety. American Christianity took a decisive shift, however, towards religious enthusiasm, as Hofstadter puts it, during revivals that swept the colonies in the mid-18th century, a period that came to be known as the First Great Awakening. Now, believers' direct connection to God became the primary focus. Ministers who believed in the importance of learning and rationality in religion found themselves increasingly under threat. The awakeners were not the first to disparage the virtues of mind, but they quickened anti-intellectualism and they gave to American anti-intellectualism its first brief moment of militant success. Hofstadter writes, "The revivalism which arose in New England and in mid-Atlantic colonies and then spread to the south and west helped lead to explosive growth for the church. But it also elevated a kind of charismatic leader." Quote, "The Puritan ideal of the minister as an intellectual and educational leader was steadily weakened in the face of the evangelical ideal of minister as a popular crusader and exhorter." End of quote. Now, revivalism change the nature of Protestant Christianity, religious faith became more individualistic and less tethered to institutional authority. Immediate experience took priority over tradition. A marketplace of religion took shape in America, and winning over converts took precedence, which meant very little time or energy was available to think about God and nature, God and society, God and beauty, or God and the shape of human mind knows rights. Now, the reason I thought this was interesting is this. For some time, I've in a way alluded, the challenges that we have today in this country as believers is this idea that very strong teaching is very lacking. In other words, I believe that we're witnessing what Prophet Amos talked about, I think in Amos chapter 8 verse 11, about the famine that's going to exist. And that famine, it says, not of food, but of the word of God. We have reached the worst state, as far as I can tell, at least since I've been in this country, where very little teaching is taking place. And I was thinking about what I'm going to teach this morning before I got this article was brought to me. Now, the thing that I was going to make a point is, I wonder how many local churches that know what we have just been studying in the last 1 month. No wonder our church is so weak. We give this facade of Christianity with no power. Because that's what the Lord said will happen. So what that I'm really getting to is, it goes back to the fact that we have reached in Christianity today where people don't want to think. They don't want to reason. They want you to give them, you know, sound bites. 5 minutes, 10 minutes, and they go home, know nothing about the Bible. That's why it's hard. Yeah, I know. A professor reminds me, he just can't believe that I have a congregation that we sit for 2 hours and listen to teaching of the Bible. I mean, he blows his mind. I say, yes, this is a special group of people. And I have to tell you, this is one thing I do. There's no morning when I'm praying that I'm not thanking the Lord for bringing me here. There's no morning. And every morning I pray to him for two things. Wisdom to expand his word. Secondly, the compassion to be the pastor of this church. Those are my two things I pray every morning. Now, what my saying all this is to let you know, if you are prone to being lazy when you are in this congregation, I mean by lazy, you're not taking time to go back and study the word. If you are in that mode, you should recognize that you have been placed in a very unique congregation. That God, in his infinite goodness and mercy, has set apart. So the problem of anyone in this congregation will not be ignorance of what you should or shouldn't do. It's because you don't want to do it. Not because you don't know. Because we try to uncover everything, leave no stone unturned, no matter how people feel about it. It doesn't change that fact. So with all that in mind, you know that if you are prone to laziness, prone to being discouraged, being distracted, I want you to keep remembering that you are in a very unique congregation. And that God put together, not man. This should encourage you so that you don't get slack in your spiritual strife. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful this morning for your love and your mercy. We are thankful that you have seen fit to choose us as members of your eternal kingdom. We're thankful that you have given us this high privilege to be able to assemble ourselves together to listen to the teaching of your word. Father, we are aware of the grace that you have bestowed upon us. We are aware of the privilege that you have given to us through your Son, Jesus Christ, that we are called your children. So as we have gathered this morning to study a portion of the word, we realize that the human mind is incapable of understanding anything that is spiritual apart from the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. So, Father, we do request now that God, the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will open our minds and cause us to hear precisely what you want us to hear this morning. That is our request in Christ's name. Amen. We move now to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 to 11. Okay. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 through 11. The caption or the title that I have given this section is this: Settlement of Disputes Among Believers. Settlement of Disputes Among Believers. It reads, if any of you has a dispute with another, dare he take it before the ungodly for judgment instead of before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if you are to judge the world, are you not competent to judge trivial cases? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more the things of this life? Therefore, if you have disputes about such matters, appoint as judges even men of little account in the church. I say this to your shame. Is it possible that there is nobody among you wise enough to judge a dispute between believers? But instead, one brother goes to law against another, and this in front of unbelievers. The very fact that you have lawsuits among you means you have been completely defeated already. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? Instead, you yourself cheat and do wrong, and you do this to your brothers. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Now the primary message then of the Holy Spirit through Apostle Paul in this passage is a simple one, which is disputes between believers in a local church should be settled by the church through carefully selected members. Again, the dispute between believers in a local church should be settled by the church through carefully selected members. Now, the apostle developed this message sequentially. He stated the fundamental principle of handling disputes between believers in verse 1. He followed in verses 2 and 3 with the reasons for the fundamental principle. Then he gave recommendation about those who should be involved in handling disputes between believers in verses 4 and 5. In verses 6 to 8, he stated the failures in Corinth regarding disputes between believers. Finally, in verses 9 to 11, the apostle gave reasons believers are not to wrong each other. So our exposition of the passage will follow this sequence of the development of the message that we have outlined. So it is our assertion that the primary message of this section of 1 Corinthians 6, verses 1 through 11, is that disputes between believers in a local church should be settled by the church through carefully selected members. Now, before we get to the details of exposition of the message, let me make three observations regarding the central message of the section. Our first observation concerns the use of the phrase local church in the presenting of the message. Now, we use the phrase local church in stating the primary message of the passage because although we have stated that the epistle is for the universal church of Christ, but it was originally delivered to the Corinthians, a local church. Now, the local church in Corinth faced the problem of disputes among believers that warranted the instruction of the Holy Spirit through Apostle Paul that we have in our passage. Now, the implication is that the message, while in principle, is applicable to the universal church of Christ, but in application, it should be limited to a local church. A second observation concerns the problem of executing this message in today's world. Now, it is true that the message is to be applied by a local church, but the principles stated in the message should apply to disputes between believers. Now, this creates a problem because of the existence of denominations and fragmentations among believers. You see, when the Holy Spirit directed the instruction through the apostle to the Corinthians, there were no multiplicity of house churches in Corinth that did not interact with each other as in today's world. Thus, it was easier for believers in Corinth to be governed by the principles stated in the passage that we will get to at the appropriate time. Today, we have believers in small area belonging to various denominations or local churches that do not interact with each other. So this makes it difficult to apply the principle of this passage or this to all believers as the instruction given in our passage demands. Now, this being the case, we must be cautious on how to remain biblical in dealing with disputes between believers who do not belong to the same local church. Now, we will suggest how to deal with this problem after stating the principle the Holy Spirit gives us regarding how to deal with disputes between believers. A third observation is that although the Roman society, like the modern North America, was extremely litigious, the courts are different from the courts here in the United States, for example, since there are believers in the court system of this country, contrary to that of a Roman society or colony, where the judges were all unbelievers and usually selected from the wealthy class of the society. Unlike, in principle, in the United States, where everyone is to be treated equally before the law. I say in principle, although in practice, that is not usually the case, since the wealthy receive better treatment under the law, but that of the ancient Roman courts could not be said even to pretend that everyone is to be treated equally in the courts. In other words, please, we give the veneer or the facade that, yes, everyone is to be treated equally in the law in this country. That we at least pretend that. They didn't do that. The Romans, they didn't even try. Now, this is because the privileged individuals at that time in Rome, under the Roman Empire, received better treatment in the courts, as conveyed in the different penalties written in the law for the upper class. In other words, you are in the upper class. You are in the lower class. Well, if you commit the same crime, the punishment is not the same. That's what I just read. Now, the proceedings in the courts were known to be quite theoretical, so that the lawyers used such languages that are often nothing but character assassination. Now, it was permitted to be almost vulgar to speak against an enemy in the court. Now, thus, the situations of the courts were quite contrary to the Christian way of life. Thus, it would not be difficult to understand the principle involved in the passage that we are considering regarding believers going to court with one another. So anyway, the fundamental principle of handling disputes between believers in a local church is that they should not be adjudicated by unbelievers, but by the believers. In other words, any disputes between believers should not be adjudicated by unbelievers, but believers. Now, this fundamental principle is derived from the question of the apostle to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 1, where it says, if any one of you has disputes with another, dare he take it before the ungodly for judgment instead of before the saints. Now, there are two questions we need to consider regarding the question that we indicated is the basis for stating the fundamental principle that we have given. A first question regarding the question of 1 Corinthians chapter 6 verse 1 is whether the apostle is dealing with an actual problem in the church in Corinth, or he was contemplating what will happen that has not yet happened. That's the first issue. Now, this question is warranted because of the way our English versions began the verse. Majority of our English versions begin the verse with the word when. That is, you know, the word when is probably not that much different from the use of if of the NIV or the New English Bible. Now, this is because the word when in the English may mean in the event that, or it can simply mean if. Thus, there is no significant difference in the use of the word when and if in our English translations. Now, the translators of the NIV or the New English Bible that use if is due to their interpretation of the Greek participle of a Greek word translated has in our passage. Now, a participle is a word that can act as a verb or as an adjective. Now, the clause of the NIV, if any of you has disputes with one another, is literally from the Greek, having a case against another. That's all it says in the Greek. Having a case against another. Now, the word having that I gave you in the literal translation is really the translation then of a Greek participle used in a verse. Now, a Greek participle is subject to different interpretations, but here it is interpreted by the translators of the NIV as indicating a condition, hence the use of the word if in translating the participle. Now, the problem is that the use of if or when may imply a sense of uncertainty in the question of the apostle regarding the action taken, that's the action of taking someone to court. But there is no uncertainty in the question of the apostle. He was dealing with something taking place in the local church in Corinth. Now, we say this for two reasons. The participle, translated as in the NIV, is in the present tense in the Greek. Now, this present tense is to be understood as describing what was then taking place in Corinth. That is, what the Greek grammarians call descriptive present. Now, if the apostle had in mind something that would occur in the future, he would probably have used a future participle. Now, another reason for our interpretation is that that is the interpretation that is supported by what the apostle said in verse 6 of this chapter that we're considering. That is the sentence, look at verse 6, that sentence says, one brother goes to law against another. So this sentence implies that some believers were taking fellow believers to court. Now the reason we have given in the this reason that we have given then indicates the apostle was concerned with what was actually taking place in Corinth when rather than what is contemplated, as some try to say. Therefore, in terms of translation, it may be that we should avoid either the use of the word if or when, unless the use of when is given in such a way that it conveys that the apostle was dealing with a situation that actually exists, as we find in the Living Bible, when the first part of our verse is translated. Now notice the NIV says if. Now this is how the Living Bible translated the first part. How is it that when you have something against another Christian, you go to the law? In that way, when they use when, it's not bad, because the idea of how is it means you are really doing it. So anyway, it is important to render the Greek question in such a way to reflect that the apostle was dealing with a situation that was present in the local church in Corinth at the time of this epistle. Now, a good English version that did this, in my judgment, is a revised English, revised edition of the New American Bible. That this is the way they translated verse 1. Reading, it reads, how can any one of you with a case against another dare bring it to the unjust for judgment instead of the holy ones? So that's the first question. Is he dealing with something that is actually taking place? Or is he talking about something that will happen in the future? And the answer we have given, based on what I've explained to you, is he was actually dealing with a situation. Now, one of the things that we all need to always remember, when you read the New Testament epistles, these were actual failures in God's plan, no doubt. So that the Holy Spirit, through the apostles, will use these failures to tell the church universal what's going to take place, why the church is on this planet, and to guide against those failures. So that's the first question. It was actually taking place. A second question, relating to the question of 1 Corinthians 6:1, concerns what the apostle meant in the word another. In that verbal phrase of where we're starting 1 Corinthians 6 verse 1, we say, has a dispute with another. Now that's a small word, right? Another. But it's an important word. So that's what we're saying. You know, that's our second question. That word another, what does that really mean? You see. Anyway, in effect, the question is whether another is limited to only believers or it extends to unbelievers. The word another is translated from a Greek adjective, heteros, heteros, that may mean order of two that involves a contrast of a definite person or a thing with another. As Luke used the word to narrate how Paul distinguished two Jewish religious groups on the matter of resurrection in Acts chapter 23, verse 6. Acts chapter 23, verse 6. It reads, "Then Paul, knowing that some of them were Sadducees and others Pharisees, called out in the Sanhedrin, 'My brothers, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. I stand on trial because of my hope in the resurrection of the dead.'" So this one group, another group, but they're still the same group of religious group in Jerusalem at that point, but one believes in resurrection, the other did not. Now the word also may mean another, sometimes to denote others either of the same kind or another kind. Now it is in the sense of another of the same kind that Apostle Paul uses it in describing a woman who marries another man while the first husband is still living in Romans chapter 7, verse 3. Romans chapter 7, verse 3. He reads, Romans chapter 7, verse 3 reads, "So then, if she marries another man while her husband is still alive, she is called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is released from that law and is not an adulteress, even though she marries another man." Now, it is in the sense of order or another of a different kind that the word is used to describe the two men crucified with Jesus Christ, as stated in Luke chapter 23, verse 32. Luke chapter 23, verse 32. It is two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. Now, although Jesus was crucified with these criminals, he was different in kind because he was not crucified because of any sinful activity, unlike the other two men. So here, the word other men means those who are of different kind. They are all going to die, but they are a different kind from Jesus Christ, because he is the Son of God with no sin. He's been crucified with those who are sinners. Now the Greek word may mean different, as it is used by Apostle Paul to describe a gospel preached by some that are not true, and so different from what he preached, as stated in Galatians 1 verse 6. Galatians chapter 1 verse 6. Galatians 1 verse 6 reads, "I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel." Here, the Greek word heteros is translated different. Now, in our passage of 1 Corinthians 6 verse 1, it is used in the sense of another of the same kind. Another of the same kind. Specifically, fellow believers as members of the group recognized as saints or God's people. Now, this understanding then limits the application of the fundamental principle that we have stated regarding handling of disputes between believers in a local church. Of course, such limitation raises problem for modern day local churches where believers and unbelievers often come together in the name of worship. I mean, there are some unbelievers who are religious and so faithfully attend a local church. Now the question then is how to apply this principle to such a situation. Now the simplest answer, of course, is that before the principle is applied, it should be determined that the individuals concerned in a local congregation are both believers. Now make no mistake about it. I would like to think, we would love to believe that 100% of a congregation is made of believers, but that's not reality in the world of today. In the early church, yes, but not today. Now so, it needs to be determined that both are actually believers. Now if that is not the case, then it will be difficult to apply this principle unless the one who is an unbeliever, that is a regular attendee of a local church, agrees to abide by the decision of the local church the person attends. In other words, what we're saying is, if there are two believers, we can apply the principle easily. If there's a believer and an unbeliever in the same local church, then it becomes a little bit difficult because you need to find out that the unbeliever will accept the decision. In other words, that unbeliever will accept the authority of the scripture. That's what it comes down to. Now, when people say, I don't believe that, I don't want that, it's because the issue is, you're saying, I don't believe the authority of the scripture. I don't believe God wrote the Bible. You don't believe that. But, so in that case, one has to determine. It could also be that you may have two unbelievers in that local church. Then, you may still do the same thing and see that both of them will submit to the authority of the scripture. If they do, then the principle that we're laying out here will apply. Now, be that as it may, the fundamental principle that we have stated concerns disputes among believers in a local church in the verbal phrase where we're studying 1 Corinthians 6, verse 1. Look at that verbal phrase. When you say, has a dispute with another. The word dispute is translated from a Greek word that may mean undertaking, task, or even occupation, as the word is used to describe the help to be rendered to Phoebe regarding a task or undertaking stated in Romans chapter 16, verse 2. Romans chapter 16, verse 2. He reads, I ask you to receive her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints, and to give her any help she may need from you, for she has been a great help to many people, including me. Now, the verbal phrase, to give her any help she may need from you, is literally from the Greek, help her in whatever task she may have need from you. Now the Greek word may mean that which is done or happens, hence means event, occurrence, or thing. As it is translated, things, to refer to the promise and God's oath as unchanging in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 18. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 18. As you go in there, what we've been doing, even what we're starting now, and we'll finish it and last week, should continue to remind you, as you think about it and see how far away the modern Christianity is from its roots. Here is, God did so that by two unchangeable things, the things, the word, the things, Greek word, pragma. Two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie. We who have faith to take hope, hold of the hope offered to us may be greatly encouraged. Now the word may mean a matter of contention, and so means lawsuit, dispute. Now it is in this latter sense of legal dispute, or situation that may require seeking legal remedy, that is lawsuit, that the word then is used in our passage of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 1. It's a situation that requires legal remedy. Hence, the apostle is concerned with any situation of misunderstanding among believers that requires arbitration to resolve, for which people often take others to court. In any case, the fundamental principle of handling disputes between believers in a local church is that they should not be adjudicated by unbelievers but by believers. Now, this fundamental principle is presented both negatively and positively. Negatively, the fundamental principle indicates that believers should not be bold enough to have their disputes adjudicated by unbelievers. It is this that is given in the expression of 1 Corinthians 6, verse 1, when it says, "Dare he take it before the ungodly for judgment." Now there is an emphatic expression we have here. Actually, the whole thing is emphatic, because although the NIV, in the NIV, the word "there" is used in the second expression of the verse, but in the Greek, the word "there" is the first word of the verse. Now this is unusual, since Greek sentence never begins with a verb, but when that occurs, then the author wished to be emphatic in what is communicated in the verb. Now the word "there" is translated from a Greek word that means to show boldness or resolution in the face of danger, opposition, or a problem. Hence means today, of course, to bring oneself to do something. To bring oneself to do something. It is with this, with the meaning "to dare," that Apostle Paul used it to describe that person, that a person will rarely die for a righteous person, but will dare to die for a good man, as we read in Romans chapter 5, verse 7. Romans chapter 5, verse 7. Romans chapter 5, verse 7 reads, "Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man, someone might possibly dare to die." Yeah, that's interesting. I see, although some take the position in this verse that there is no difference between a righteous person and a good person in the passage. If it wasn't, why did he do that? Why did he use both? But really, the apostle intended to distinguish the two. Now, a righteous person, in this particular context, really, is that individual who will rigidly follow exactly the letters of the law. One who will rigidly follow exactly the letters of the law. While a good person is one who is willing to be merciful and kind beyond what the law demands of the person, so that the person is not bound by legalistic requirements of the law. That's the difference. Now, this aside, our Greek word is used with the meaning of to have courage in Apostle Paul's statement of those who preach the gospel because of his imprisonment in Philippians chapter 1, verse 14. Philippians chapter 1, verse 14. Philippians 1, verse 14 reads, "Because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly." Now, it is with the sense of to bring oneself to doing something, or even to presume, that the word is probably used by Apostle Paul in stating what he will speak about is what Christ has accomplished through him in Romans chapter 15, verse 18. Romans chapter 15, verse 18. It is, "I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me in leading the Gentiles to obey God by what I have said and done." Now, a Greek word is translated venture by the translators of the NIV or the New Revised Standard Version, although other English versions use such words as to presume or to be bold. In our passage of 1 Corinthians 6, verse 1, it is in the sense of to be courageous enough to do something that the word is used. That is, of course, to dare. That's the sense that the apostle meant. Although the meaning to bring oneself to do something is equally possible. Now, thus then, the negative element of the fundamental principle that we're considering is that believers should not be courageous to allow something contrary to what is expected of believers to happen. In other words, it's a good thing to be courageous, but there's a point where it's not good. That's what we have here. Now, the thing that believers should not allow to happen is for unbelievers to adjudicate their legal disputes, as in the sentence of 1 Corinthians 6, verse 1, they were looking at, it say, "Dare he take it before the ungodly for judgment." Now, literally, the Greek reads, "to be judged before the unrighteous." To be judged before the unrighteous. Now, this is because the verbal phrase in the NIV way, Take for judgment. It's actually translated from a Greek word that may mean to judge or to pass judgment, to express an opinion, as it is the word used in the Lord's instruction concerning looking down on others and condemning them in Matthew chapter 7, verse 1. Matthew chapter 7, verse 1. Matthew 7, verse 1 reads, "Do not judge, or you too will be judged." Now, the word also may mean to condemn or even to judge as guilty. That is the sense in which Nicodemus' question to Jewish leaders was used in John chapter 7, verse 51. John chapter 7, verse 51 reads, "Does our law condemn," that's a Greek word, "does our law condemn anyone without first hearing him to find out what he's doing?" Because we live in a time where as soon as we hear something about somebody, we immediately make a decision. We don't get all the facts. We fly and just make our decision. Now, this is a reminder. Just don't be too fast in condemning somebody. Get the facts. Now, the word may mean to punish. To punish. As in Stephen's sermon, as he referred to God's promise of Abraham of punishing those who will enslave his descendants. When he was preaching that sermon, recorded in Acts chapter 7, but look at verse 7 in particular. And hold on to Acts, because the next passage is also in Acts. Acts 7 verse 7 reads, "But I will punish," that's a Greek word, "I will punish the nation that serve as slaves," God said, "and afterward they will come out of that country and worship me in this place." Now the word may mean to make a judgment based on taking various factors into account. Hence, it may mean something like to consider, to look upon, or to think. As in Apostle Paul's statement to the Jews who rejected the gospel message, as stated in Acts chapter 13, verse 46. Now the apostle, as he has written in the ninth chapter and so on, that the Jews, the Israelites, have the first cut of the gospel. In other words, they, when God rejected all the other nations of the world, he took them out as his own special people. That's why the Messiah came through them, of course. But then, they were the ones who were to receive the message first. So that's one of the reasons that Apostle Paul, whenever he went in his missionary trip, the first place he goes is in the synagogue to try to give the gospel to the Jews first. But when they reject it, he goes on to the Gentiles. That's what we have here in Acts chapter 13, verse 46. Then he said, "Then Paul and Barnabas answered them boldly, 'We had to speak the word of God to you first. Since you reject it and do not consider,'" that's our Greek word here, it's translated consider. In other words, you judge yourself. "You do not consider yourself worthy of eternal life. We now turn to the Gentiles." Now the word may mean to criticize or to find fault, look down on somebody, as it is used in the instruction of proper attitude of believers towards the matter of food in Romans chapter 14, verse 3. Romans, and hold on to that. Once you get to Romans 14, I'm going to pick up another verse there. Romans chapter 14, verse 3 reads, "The man who eats everything must not look down on him who does not. And the man who does not eat everything must not condemn the man who does, for God has accepted him." In other words, this passage is telling us to be very careful about judging people, criticizing people, about things that you don't have a scriptural basis for. That's really what it is. I may not like certain thing you do, or you may not like the one I do, but if you can't find it from the scripture, go slow. You know, don't go full blast, as we say, in condemning or judging somebody. Now, the word also may mean to prefer or to select, as it is used to describe the preference of believers regarding the day of worship. In Romans chapter 14, look at verse 5. Again, this kind of passage, some of us will just read it, but we don't really make any connection with it. But remember, there's a group today that insists you must worship on Saturday. Call them the Seventh-day Adventists. They say all the Christians are wrong because they are not worshiping on the Sabbath. Now, this passage blows their teaching to oblivion, as we say. You say, here's what it says: one man considers one day more sacred than another. Another man considers every day alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. In other words, if they go with that position, then that's fine. But they shouldn't judge others for not worshiping on that particular day. Now, the word also may mean to come to a conclusion after cognitive process, and so means to reach a decision or to decide to intend, as it is used in Apostle Paul's instruction to Titus, because of his decision stated in Titus chapter 3, verse 12. Titus chapter 3, verse 12 reads, "As soon as I send Artemas or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, because I have decided to winter there." Now, in our passage of 1 Corinthians 6, verse 1, the word simply means to be judged. To be judged. In the sense of to be brought to account for one's action in a court setting and before a judge and be sentenced accordingly. Now, it's not that a believer should not be judged in the sense of the word used here, but the concern is with the ones doing the judging. That's the concern. Now, the participants of in this judging of two believers with legal disputes that are to be avoided are unbelievers. That's the main issue. They are the ones in view then, in the phrase of the NIV of 1 Corinthians 6 verse 1, we're looking at. Look at that phrase. Before the ungodly. Before the ungodly. Now, the word ungodly is translated from a Greek word that pertains to act them in a way that is contrary to what is right. Hence, it has the meaning of crooked or unjust or unrighteous. Now, it is with the meaning unjust that Apostle Paul used it to indicate God's wrath poured on humans is right. In other words, give you an example. COVID-19 is right. God is right. We're wrong. He's right. It's just that he hasn't blown all of us away. But he's right. So that's our word is used in that way by the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 3, verse 5. Well, looking at time, it's time for break. After break, we'll read it.